It's springtime, the season for love and romance. Men and women come together to join in the dance, holding hands and giving kisses and sharing their vows of love toward each other. But I wonder if there's love for me. But I look in the Word and I read of God's own love for me, where He gave His own Son to suffer and die for me, His enemies. That real love, and I know now this love for me, it's plain to see. Lonely people are searching for love, never knowing something greater has come from above to give them comfort, fill the hole in all of their hearts, a hole only God could fill. And I want them to know of Him. God's own love for them, where He gave His own Son to suffer and die for them, His enemies. That's real love, and I know that there's love for them, it's plain to see. If you're lonely, feel forsaken and filled with despair, listen to me when I tell you there's one who does care. The God of heaven who created you and this world has sent His one and only Son to show you what love is about. So look in the Word and read of God's own love for you, where He gave His own Son to suffer and die for you, His enemy. That's real love. Do you know that there's love for you? It's plain to see. Cross, there is love for those who haven't a friend. Oh, there is love for those whose heart has been broke. Oh, there is love for those who feel they're left out. Oh, there is love for you.
All right, good evening. Could you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verse 1? Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. We're making our way toward the end of the chapter. There's 33 verses in this chapter. It's a pretty big chapter. So we'll be studying verse 26 this evening. And the title of the message is basically Paul cites Hosea 1:10 to support his teaching in Romans 9:24, that Gentiles, along with Jews, would be effectually called by God. And so this is a very important passage because basically Paul's going to cite an Old Testament passage which predicts the fact that you and I as Gentiles would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now this would be shocking to the Jews under the Pharisaical teaching back in the first century, who basically had a disgust and a distaste for the Gentiles and a racial bigotry and prejudice toward the Gentiles. And of course, they overlooked in the Old Testament many, many, many passages, all the way back to the promise to Abraham that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So this is a very important passage that we'll be studying this evening, not only because it's dealing with basically what we're seeing in world history right at this particular time, during the times of the Gentiles, but also because it relates to us, and that we were foreknown in the mind, we were known in the mind of God in eternity past. He saw that us Gentiles, if given a chance, would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that'll be our subject here this evening. And without further ado, let's take a moment of silent prayer to prepare ourselves to hear the studying of the teaching of the Word of God, to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the communicator is simply the instrument that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to communicate truth. And He does so through the teaching of the Word of God. So if there's anything that's disturbing or distracting to you at this time, please do it. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxieties upon the Lord, because He cares for you." So in the privacy of our very own royal priesthood, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for another day to gather together with other members of the royal family of God, the body of Christ, the future bride of Christ, to study Your Word, to listen to what the Spirit will say to us this evening through the teaching of Your Word, Father. We just thank You for placing us in union with Your Son, Jesus Christ, giving us the Holy Spirit so that we can understand Your plan for our lives, to understand Your character and nature, and also the character and nature of Your Son and the Holy Spirit, to understand what You've done for us from eternity past, and what You're doing for us now through the Holy Spirit, and what You will do for us in the future through Your Son and the Holy Spirit. We thank You for revealing Your Son to us, the God-man Jesus Christ, and revealing both His physical and spiritual death to us and the significance of these things. And we thank You for raising Him from the dead for our justification, and also for giving us the guarantee of a resurrection body because we're in union with Your Son. We thank You for all these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit we continue to give us insight and understanding into this great power and love that has been directed toward us because we're in union with Your Son. Help us to understand the significance of these things, that we can have spiritual self-esteem, that we don't need advantageous circumstances or people to like us or to love us, that we have everything we need in our relationship with You. Help us to see in this congregation that our relationship with You and Your Son is the most valuable thing that we have. And if we lose our health, then we lose our finances, and the world, the mountain shall crumble into the sea. We know that we still have You no matter what happens, and that not even death can separate us from You and Your Son. So we're grateful, Father, for saving us and treating us in a manner that we don't deserve, taking us Gentiles and placing us in the family of God. And also, Father, we pray this evening that You would help us all in the audience to concentrate, help us to be sensitive to the Spirit's guidance and direction. We pray that You would also give grace to the communicator so that he could communicate Your full Your will, purpose, and plan to the body of Christ assembled here this evening and those that might be listening right now on the internet on Pal Talk. We pray that as a result of this Bible class that they would receive the necessary spiritual nourishment, a greater love and appreciation for You, Father, and all that You've accomplished for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also, Father, that You would be glorified. So, Father, we pray for these things in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Just a reminder, we have our prayer meeting after service after service this evening. But look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. As I noted earlier, we're going to study verse 26 of Romans chapter 9. And in this passage, we're going to see Paul, like he did in verse 25, citing the prophet Hosea, one of the minor prophets of Israel. His book comes right after Daniel. And Paul, in Romans 9:26, quotes Hosea 1:10 to support his teaching in verse 24, that the Scriptures predicted that like the Jews, the Gentiles were to be effectually called by God. Now, the phrase effectually called means, again, that you receive the you hear the invitation through the gospel to believe in Jesus Christ, to have a relationship and fellowship with God, and you accept that invitation by exercising faith alone in Christ alone. That's what it means to be effectually called by God. When you see the phrase will be named or called in Romans chapter 9 and in chapter 8, it's talking about that effectual call of God. Now, this is what we're studying here this evening. But look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. As we did last evening, we'll read up to verse 29 and concentrate on verse 26 this evening. And along the way, I will put in my comments, as I usually do, to get us up to date for those who might be behind, and also throw in my corrected translation and some new things from time to time I like to throw in there when you're not might not be paying attention. So look at it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Now we see in the first paragraph there, we see all of a sudden we were at the heights of ecstasy there in chapter 8. Right at the end of the chapter, Paul says, hey, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Many scholars consider that the mountaintop of the book of Romans and the Bible. But all of a sudden, the bottom drops out. He gets to chapter 9, and he uses the figure of a synodon, basically having no connective between chapter 8 and chapter 9, in order to emphasize how solemn or how serious he feels about Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. Though he doesn't explicitly say that that's the source of his grief here, we do know from the Scriptures, and of course the Gospels and Paul's writing, that that's indeed what exactly he was sorrowing over, that he had great grief over, was the fact that his countrymen, the Jews, had rejected Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. So he's expressing this sorrow, and for the reader to understand the depth of his grief and how serious he feels about his people, he brings in these, in verses 4 and 5, the 8 privileges that the Jews were given by God. And to top it all off, the crescendo is that God became a man. He became a Jew. And this was a great tragedy that Israel basically had rejected her Messiah. But as we'll see, as we go through the chapter, God knew that this was going to take place. In fact, this was exactly what he had planned for in eternity past. Remember, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God knew all about the Jews' rejection of Jesus of Nazareth, his son, as Messiah. So Paul is basically going to talk about Israel in this chapter. This is what he's telling us in the preface, which is contained in the first paragraph. Now, why is he going to switch? It seems like he's all of a sudden shifting gears and going off on a tangent, but he's not. What he's going to say in chapters 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters go together, in relation to Israel and their relationship with God, has definitely something to do with what Paul said in the first 8 chapters, and in particular chapter 8. Because in chapter 8, he said to the Roman believers, you have eternal security. You're assured of your salvation. Nothing's going to separate you from the love of God, which is because of your union and identification with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, anticipating that some people might say, well, what about the Jews? It looks like God has abandoned the Jews, so why should we trust in God? Why should we trust him? Is he going to abandon us like it appears that he's done to Israel? I mean, everybody knew about Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. The churches throughout the Roman Empire in Jerusalem, Antioch, all the way into Syria, they all knew about this. This is common knowledge. So they would, the Gentiles would quite logically say, well, what about this? I mean, is God going to disown us at some point like it appears he's done to Israel? And Paul in chapter 9 and 10 and 11 basically reassures them that they can trust in God, that the failure is on Israel's part, not God's part. God treated them in grace, his sovereign grace, and Israel, even though they were a privileged group of people, they did not appropriate those privileges through faith alone and Christ alone. So we see that this is why he's going into this chapter 9, 10, and 11. He's actually, chapter 9, 10, and 11 is not a tangent from what he's been talking about. It's actually, Paul's going to take the subject of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, which he emphasized in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, and he's going to show how it relates to Israel and their relationship with God. So basically in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and in particular chapters 9 and 10, he talks about justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and Israel's relationship to that, the nation of Israel's relationship to that doctrine. Remember, Israel was deceived. They had got involved under the Pharisaical teaching. Actually, the Pharisees had a good intention early on, but it entered into legalism. See, with the dispersions of Israel, they, in order to maintain their national identity, there were these zealous group of Jews, basically who were the Pharisees initially early on, that in order to maintain the national identity of the people, they were very zealous about getting the people go back to the law. So initially, the Pharisees had a good intention, but it turned into legalism. There was an overemphasis overemphasis in obedience to the law. And they forgot that they were all sinners by nature, and the only way that God would accept them into his family was through faith in the coming Messiah, which was predicted all the way back to Genesis 3:15. So the Jews had got into a works program. Like many people today who are in professed Christianity, many people think that because they're sitting in a church or they have church membership or they've been baptized in water, that that's their ticket into heaven. Those are all externals, and it's no different than what the Jews believed. Those externals, the Jews, for instance, thought that if they were circumcised, because they were circumcised, that was going to get them into heaven. Because they were descendants racially of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was their ticket into heaven. Because God gave them the Old Testament scriptures, there must have been something great about them. There must have been something about them. No, there was nothing good about the Israelites. In fact, their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we studied in the book of Genesis, were no different than any of us. They were sinners in need of a Savior, in need of the righteousness of God. So Paul contends in the first five chapters that you're saved through faith alone and Christ alone. You have received the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, and not by obedience to the works of the law. Not through a meritorious system of works. So this is what he was contending. Now, he takes that doctrine, justification by faith, and he shows how Israel's relationship to that doctrine. And we find that that's the reason why Israel has under discipline. And that's the reason why the nation of Israel went out in the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 A.D., within 20 years of this epistle being written in the book of Romans. So this is very hard on Paul at this time. Paul loved his countrymen. It was close and near and dear to his heart. He was a great patriot. So much so that before salvation, the apostle Paul persecuted Christians because he thought he was doing God a favor. That's how zealous he was for God. However, it was not according to knowledge, as Paul says of the Jews in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. So this is what's going on here in the chapter. Paul's trying to show the relationship of Israel to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now look at verse 6. The first five verses were the preface. Verse 6 is now the premise. And this is he's going to develop as we go through the chapter. Then he says in verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Or we could say this rejection Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth doesn't imply that God's word to Israel has failed. The promises. For they, here's the explanation here, the reason. For they, Israel, are not all Israel in a spiritual sense. Why? Look at it again. It says, for they, Israel, are not all spiritual Israel who are descended from Israel. Meaning that's Jacob he's talking about. Who are descended from Israel is a reference to Jacob. So he's saying there's a distinction. There's spiritual Jews, spiritual Israel, and then there's unregenerate, unsaved Israel. God makes a distinction. A true Jew is like Paul and Peter. They exercise faith alone in Christ alone. That's what he's saying in verse 6. And that's important because he's trying to show that God is not at fault with Israel. Israel is at fault. Israel was unfaithful. So you readers in Rome, you Gentiles in particular, God won't disown you because Israel's problem was they never had faith in Christ in the first place. So look what he says in verse 7. He continues to develop that premise. Nor are they all children, spiritually, because they're Abraham's descendants, racially. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That's the word kaleo. That talks about the effectual call of God. So basically, a true Jew is someone who descended from Isaac, yet he has been effectually called by God. That means he heard the invitation through the gospel to get saved and he believed in Christ. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, that is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls effectually. It was said to her, what? The older will serve the younger. Basically, that's a quotation from Genesis 25:23, as we saw, and it was taken in the context of nations. It's speaking of the nations that would descend from Jacob and Esau. Just as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So those last two verses are speaking of the national election of Israel. There's different types of election in the Bible. The election of Jesus Christ, the election of the church age believer, and the election of the nation of Israel in a national sense. God determined that one nation would represent him and that his son would rule through that nation during his millennial reign. And of course, Israel has failed right up to this point, but they will, in the millennial reign, have Christ ruling in Jerusalem over them. Now, that's the second, that verses 7, 6 through 13 are the second paragraph. So basically what he's doing there, he's showing that the nation of Israel originated from God's sovereign grace. God called Abraham, and the nation of Israel was started with him, and it was based upon a promise. Then Isaac, his birth, the second stage in the development of the nation of Israel, was a promise fulfilled by God. The promise that with Jacob being selected was before he was ever born. So basically, Jacob didn't merit his selection. And Israel, their selection was non-meritorious. This is what he's trying to illustrate in verses 6 through 13. And that would support his premise that not all Israel is Israel. Now look at verse 14. Now he starts asking questions to anticipate objections to this. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God is the one who initiated salvation. God is the one who does that. Salvation does not depend on our will. We weren't seeking God. Spiritually dead people don't seek God. Nor does it depend upon us doing something. We're saved because of the merits of another. And we stay saved because of the merits of another, Jesus Christ. Now look what he says in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name, my character and my nature, my reputation, my set work of salvation would be what? Proclaimed throughout the entire world. So then, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Remember, he only hardens those who first harden themselves toward him. That's illustrated with Pharaoh. Now remember, when God hardens, that simply means that he saw that Pharaoh would reject him, and therefore he had already figured that into his plan. Yet all along, he just simply let Pharaoh make his decision, and he observed it and said, well, that will be a part of history, Pharaoh's rejection of me. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault with us sinners? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use, as it says in the original? So there we have Paul using the potter and clay analogy. Basically, he's taken from the Old Testament again. The potter is analogous to God, and the clay is analogous to Israel. And from it, that clay, God is forming vessels of mercy and also vessels of wrath. Those who reject his son are those vessels of wrath. Those who accept his son are the vessels of mercy. Look at verse 22. What if God, because he was willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, the unbelievers in Israel, prepared for destruction, and he did so. Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory, his infinite glory, upon vessels of mercy, those who would be saved, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called effectually again. Not from the Jews only, this is not exclusive to the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So basically there he's saying, like Pharaoh in verse 17, God used Pharaoh's stubbornness to evangelize the entire world. Remember Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute? Joshua 2:10, she believed in her because she heard about God destroying Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea and delivering Israel. So people throughout the ancient world heard about this. Now in the same way, in Paul's day, Israel's rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah resulted in the evangelization of the entire world. Once the Jews were said no to Jesus, the apostles picked up and they moved to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were evangelized throughout the Roman Empire and then throughout China and all around the world. Up to this very day, the word is still going out, the gospel, the good news. So this is basically good news for the Gentiles, and that the gospel was not only for the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, and that was predicted in the Old Testament prophets as well as in the law. So this is what's going on. So Israel, her stubborn rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, is basically parallels Pharaoh's stubbornness. Because in both issues, both Pharaoh and Israel, their stubbornness resulted in the evangelization of the entire world. So God allowed these unsaved individuals in Israel to continue to live, even though he knew in his omniscience that they would never believe in his son. And he still allowed that because he wanted to save people. If he just ended the whole thing, no one would get saved. So the fact that he puts up with the unsaved is so that he might, from these unsaved, save some of them. So you and I should be thankful that God's like that, because none of us would have got saved if he had no tolerance for sinners. Now look at it says in verse 25, because verses 25 and 26 he uses to support that teaching in verse 24 that not only Jews would be called, but also Gentiles. Look at verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. That's a quotation of Hosea 2:23. Now, not my people is the key phrase, because both Jews and Gentiles who are unsaved are not God's people. That's why he could take a passage that was written to the northern kingdom of Israel in Hosea's day, all right? He could do that and apply it to Gentiles, because the Gentiles are not God's people by virtue of race, they're not Jewish, and by virtue of their unsaved, unregenerate status, they're spiritually dead. Now look at verse 26. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, millions and billions of them. It is only the remnant that will be saved. That is supporting Paul's point in verse 26 again. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now let's look at verse 26 for the rest of the evening. It says, And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, You are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. As I noted before, that's a quotation of Hosea 1:10. That's why it's capitalized. On the board, it says in Hosea 1:10, In the place where it was said to them, You are not my people. It will be said to them, You are the sons of the living God. Now remember, as we saw last evening with Hosea 2:23, quoted by Paul in verse 25, the quote that he's quoting from Hosea is addressing the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Hosea's the setting of Hosea when he wrote this. Hosea was a prophet, a minor prophet. He was a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos and Micah. He was delegated to the northern kingdom, and the others were delegated to the southern kingdom. Now, after Solomon's death, Israel was divided into a northern kingdom, and that was called Judah. And then you had the southern kingdom, which was called Ephraim many times. So the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, they were split up. Now, why was that? Because Solomon was unfaithful to the Lord. He let his hundreds and hundreds of wives take him away from the plan of God. If you read what God said about Solomon when he died, he was not happy with Solomon. Basically, I believe Solomon died the sin unto death. And he might have had a million women, and he might have had a lot of sex, but he was not pleasing to God. And God basically said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from your kids, not you. And the reason why I'm not going to do that to you, Solomon, is because your dad was faithful. And for the sake of your dad, I won't take the kingdom away from you. So when Solomon died, then God took the kingdom away from Solomon's child. So what we had is a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. There was civil war. They split apart. And eventually the northern kingdom was taken out by the Assyrians. God brought in a foreign nation, an evil nation, to destroy another evil nation. And at that point, Israel was evil. Remember, God, as we'll see later on in this chapter, God uses evil nations to destroy another evil nation. Now, if our country gets sufficiently saturated with evil, eventually we will be taken out by a foreign force or destroyed in some other fashion, and maybe even from within, because we're evil. But God will use evil nations to destroy evil nations. And that's been shown throughout history. Rome destroyed Israel. We saw that Assyria destroyed Israel. Babylon destroyed Israel. Those were all evil nations that God used to destroy Israel, because Israel is saturated with evil. So this is what the setting that Hosea wrote this in. So when he wrote Hosea 2:23, that's quoted in Romans 9:25, and when he uses Hosea 1:10, which he's using here in verse 26, he's writing to the northern kingdom of Israel. So therefore, you got to keep that in mind. But he applies it to the Gentiles and the Jews of his day, as I'll show you in a moment. Hosea 1:10 speaks of the future restoration of Israel. Not only did God say, I'm going to judge you guys, but I also am going to restore you guys at some point. Not the unsaved people that have rejected him, but he's got Jews in the future that will be born that are going to come to a saving knowledge of him, of the Lord. So we see that Hosea 1:10 speaks of the future restoration of Israel. However, as I noted earlier, as he did in Romans 9:25, when he quoted Hosea 2:23, Paul applies Hosea 1:10 here to the Gentiles, being effectually called by God during this present dispensation, the church age. The church age began in approximately 32 AD, and the city of Jerusalem with the day of Pentecost and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It will end with another miracle, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the church, which is imminent. The key to understanding how Paul could apply Hosea 2:23 to the Gentiles and do the same here with Hosea 1:10, when both passages were directed towards the northern kingdom of Israel specifically, is the expression, not my people. Remember this. God says you're not my people when you're unsaved. You're spiritually dead. You don't have a relationship with Him. You become His people when you have faith in Christ. That's why He could use this expression with the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles were not God's people because of they weren't Jewish racially and they were unsaved. And also the Jews weren't God's people because they hadn't come to a saving knowledge yet as well. So He did this, Paul did this, because by ethnic or racial heritage and their unregenerate status, the Gentiles, of course, were not God's people. So therefore, Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to apply these verses, Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10, he applies them to Gentiles, even though they were originally directed towards the northern kingdom of Israel. The Holy Spirit is the inspired Scripture, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, so He can use whatever He sees fit. And Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit to apply these verses to both the Jews in Paul's day and the unsaved Gentiles of his day. So Romans 9:26, in this passage, Paul continues to apply passages in Hosea to Gentiles that were initially directed towards the northern kingdom. He does this since through the Spirit, Paul saw an analogy between God's present rejection of Israel with His past rejection of the Gentiles. Don't miss this. He's applying Hosea 1:10 to the Gentiles because he sees an analogy. He wants the reader to see an analogy. God's present rejection of Israel in Paul's day is basically analogous to His past rejection of the Gentiles in the past, way back when. So we see that they're both not God's people. Unsaved Jews in Paul's day and the unsaved Gentiles back in Hosea day. They're analogous to each other. That's what Paul's trying to point out here. And don't miss the next step. Paul wants his Jewish readers to hear this because they thought they were better than the Gentiles. You're never going to understand the Bible unless you go back to the historical context and really understand. When I go and interpret it, I'm trying to find out what the writer is feeling. I'm trying to put myself in Paul's shoes. So that means I got to read a lot on Paul. I got to know my Bible. I got to know the history. I got to know all of that stuff. I got to know what the original says. Because that's what you were paying me to do, is to communicate what this book says and get it across to you people. That's what you pay a pastor for. So what we see is that Paul is trying to point out to his Jewish readers who would be reading this in Rome that there's something wrong with it. Don't go for the Judaizers' teaching. Don't listen to what the Pharisees are teaching you, that you got to get saved by works or that you're saved by your racial heritage. That is a lie. And that you're no better than the Gentiles. Didn't he point that out in Romans chapter 2? He says, you have the law, but you don't keep it. You're just as bad and evil as the Gentiles. So you're both in need of salvation. See, Paul says stuff to the Jews that is hurtful to them. But it's better to be hurt than to burn in the lake of fire forever. He's trying to wake some of them up. That's what Jesus did. That's what John the Baptist did. Before it was too late. Because eternity in the lake of fire is a long, long time. So this is what's going on here. So therefore, Paul quotes both Hosea 2:23 in Romans 9:25 and Hosea 1:10 in our passage in Romans 9:26 because he wants his readers to see this analogy. Now look at verse 26 again, Romans 9:26. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. The first word there is the adjunctive use of the conjunction kai, and it's introducing a statement. It's translated and in your Bibles, the first word. And it introduces a statement that presents an additional Old Testament passage from Hosea that serves to further confirm Paul's teaching in Romans 9:24 that God would effectually call not only Jews, but also he would call the Gentiles. When he says, it shall be, if you look at your Bibles, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. It shall be emphasizes the certainty that the Gentiles in the nations where they are located throughout the earth would become sons of the living God in the future. when they would exercise faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So when he says that, when he uses that phrase, he's saying it's predicted. It was known in the Old Testament. God anticipated this, that Gentiles like us would believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. This prophecy is being fulfilled, Hosea 1:10, is being fulfilled during the church age, which began on the day of Pentecost in approximately 30 AD, and it will end, as I noted earlier, with the rapture of the church, which is imminent. So this was in Jewish circles, where Paul came from, revolutionary. It shouldn't have been. They read their Old Testament. They would see that the Gentiles were included in the plan of God. See, this is the tragedy of Israel. They got arrogant and thought that they were better than the rest of the nations of the world by virtue of what God did for them. See, they didn't realize, because their arrogance, that they weren't called to be the people of God because there was anything special about them. It's because God was gracious. But yet they didn't see the grace. They thought they had merit with God because of their national selection. God would use Israel, not United States of America. He's not going to use Babylon. He's not going to use China when he has his son reign for 1,000 years. He chose Israel. And Israel totally looked at themselves in the mirror like Satan does. And they thought they were so hot stuff. But it was God who was the hot stuff. Like Satan has all these things given to him, perfect in wisdom and beauty. And what happened? Instead of giving glory to God, he looked at himself in the mirror and said, Claude Van Damme, I'm a good-looking man. You know, that's what happened, and that's what happened to Israel. That's what happened, you see that many times with people who are very attractive or very intelligent. They think they're better than other people. They're not better. If you're good-looking, that's because of the grace of God. If you're ugly, it's because of the grace of God. You're lucky you have anything to look at, okay? If you're smart, everything we have is by the grace of God. Israel didn't understand the grace of God. They were what we call grace disoriented. A grace-oriented person doesn't get puffed up. That's why when somebody comes up and says, and I mean well, and I know they mean encouragement, but they said, oh, there's a great class, or they like this song, or they say, I love your singing, and all that. It's give God the glory, because God is the one who gave, if I have anything, if I'm anything, it's because of God. The gift that passed the teacher, it's of God, the Holy Spirit speaking. Any musical talent, any kind of other talent, any of us has, whatever we have, it's all by the grace of God. It was given to us. We're nothing without God. Israel didn't look at that way. Because they were on a works program. They got enamored and puffed up, as Paul said in chapter 2, with their blessings that they were given. And so instead of being humbled by it and reaching out to the world, they withdrew and became had a lot of racial prejudice to their fellow, their neighbors throughout the world. They were called snobs by many people. They were considered as snobs. They considered as being uppity, or you're too good for us. That's what the Jews were. The Jews, instead of leading people to Christ, they basically, as we saw in Romans chapter 2, God's name was blasphemed because of them. And that's even happening in the church today. The church does the same thing Israel did in the past. We look at homosexuals, or we look at lesbians, or drug addicts, or people on AIDS, or somebody who's a liberal, or voted for Obama, and we don't want to talk or associate with those people. Well, that is not what Jesus would do. Jesus would tick you all off, and he would sit down with Hillary Clinton and Obama, if he could do it, and give them the gospel. He didn't play favorites. And that's what Christians do today. They get a snobby attitude. And that's exactly what Israel did. You're not better than the homosexual or the lesbian. You're not better than anybody. We're not better than the Muslim, Islam. We're not better than those people. We're saved by the merits of another Christ. So where do we get off? See, that's what Israel needed to hear. And that's what the prophets did. The Old Testament prophets chewed them out. Hosea, Micah, Amos, read those last 12 books of your Old Testament sometime. Those guys were not liked. Isaiah was sawn in two, history tells us. Sawn in two. Jeremiah, they didn't care. They hated him. They tried to assassinate him. They killed many prophets. Because what? The message to Israel is, you are evil. you need to repent, meaning you need to change your attitude. If you're born again and saved, confess your sins and do what the Word of God says. If you're an unbeliever, you need to repent in the sense that you got to change your attitude about the God of Israel and trust in Him. But see, Israel wouldn't do that. Stubborn, hard-headed, stuck. They dig their feet in the sand, and I'm not going to budge. And they killed people. Legalistic, self-righteous people will kill you. They will kill you. They did it to Jesus. They did it to Paul. They did it to Peter. They killed them all, except for John. They tried to kill John. But see, that's what happens. That's what happens here. So look at it says in Romans 9:26 again. In it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So again, it shall be emphasizes the certainty that the Gentiles and the nations where they are located throughout the earth would become sons of the living God in the future when they exercise faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. This prophecy is being fulfilled during the church age, which began on the day of Pentecost in approximately 30 AD, and it will end with the rapture of the church, which is imminent. So this is very, very revolutionary in Jewish circles, as I noted earlier, because the Jews had a racial prejudice toward the Gentiles. So this was a revolutionary message in the first century. Hold your place. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Now remember, the book of the Ephesians, Paul wrote this. This church was mainly, they were basically Gentiles, Gentile Christians. Now look what he says to them in verse 11. Ephesians 2, 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh means as far as your racial background, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time, before you got saved, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Far off from God, Israel was closer because of the privileges given to them. For he himself, verse 14, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He's alluding to the Jewish temple at that time where they had a section where the Gentiles could go, but if they passed a certain area into the Jews' section, they would be killed. They would be put to death. So he's alluding to that. He's saying that barrier, because of Christ's death, has been demolished. God's joining Jew and Gentile, both races, into one new man. That's where he wanted it from the beginning, as he told Abraham. That's where he wanted it from the beginning, when he talked to Adam and Eve after the fall. This is God's plan, but the Jews were not oriented to the plan. They were disoriented to the plan. They were enamored by themselves and their privileges, and they were arrogant, and they failed to see God, what God was doing in the world. So instead of being a partner with God, what happened was they became his biggest enemy. And the biggest problem was with God was the Jews and their legalism. Now look what he says in verse 14 again. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So the racial barriers are gone. By abolishing, how do you do this? By abolishing in his human nature, the flesh, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself, Christ, he might make the two, Jew and Gentiles, into one new man, thus establishing peace between the two races, because they were at war, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he, Christ, came, and he preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, their teaching, Christ Jesus himself, his teaching, and his work on the cross being the chief cornerstone, in whom this spiritual building, the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. God wants to live in his people, not in the temple, in his people. In whom, the Lord, you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in or by the means of the Spirit. What a fantastic thing Paul's revelation was given to him. That was known in the Old Testament, but the Jews failed to see that. Now go back to Romans 9:26. Romans chapter 9, verse 26. Verse 26, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, where it says, it shall be that in the place refers to anywhere on the earth, or in other words, the various lands throughout the earth where unsaved, unregenerate Jew and Gentiles are located. The phrase, the word where, that refers again to the various places where unsaved Jews and Gentiles lived when it was said of them in the past that they were not God's people. But in the future, they will in these very same places throughout the earth be effectually called through faith alone in Christ alone. The phrase it was said to them refers to the prediction that in the places where unsaved Jews and Gentiles were known as not being God's people, they would also be effectually called to be sons of the living God. So look at verse 26 again. He says, it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. The phrase, you are not my people, is emphasizing a comparative contrast between unsaved Jews and Gentiles not being the people of God in the past, with their being effectually called by God to be his sons through faith in Christ during the church age. When it says, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. There again is referring to the various geographical locations on the earth where these Jews and Gentiles who are unsaved are located and who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. It emphasizes that in the very same regions throughout the globe in which unsaved Jews and Gentiles were emphatically rejected by God as his people, they would also be effectually called to be sons of the living God. The phrase, they shall be called, refers to unsaved Jews and Gentiles during our present dispensation, the church age, being effectually called by the Father through the communication of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Then we have a really cool phrase which will wrap up the class this evening. Sons of the living God. Have you ever just thought about that? Regardless of your racial background or your gender, you're a son of God. Okay, forget about this gender stuff, okay? People get all wrapped up in our day and age because of the women's lib movement. They make a big deal about gender. You know what? When you're going to be with God forever, you're going to be called a son of God. Because there's going to be the gender. You'll still be female, but there's going to be no sex in heaven. Sorry, there's not going to be any sex in heaven. But God's got something much better than sex, all right? Because when you get old, sex doesn't work anymore. At least, I don't know. That's what I heard. I don't know. But anyways, sons of the living God. I was going to say something, but I won't because I'm not going to do that. Sons of the living God, we're all sons of the living God. Think about that. Sons of the living God. That means you're privileged. You're going to live with God forever. You can have fellowship with God. What is the greatest thing? I mean, some people think having $1 million and having, you know, having a beautiful house and having everything going, you know, having no problems. They think they're all wrapped up in this world. But you know, God's got something greater than what we could ever dream of. We're sons of the living God. You can't get any higher than that. You don't need to be a child of Bill Gates or Rockefeller. Who needs to be? You're a child of God, a son of the living God. And you get Christians are worried about, where am I going to get the money for this? What am I going to do about this? How am I going to put my kids through school? Oh, the politics, oh no, Obama's in, what are we going to do? The Democrats are destroying our country, I'm freaking out. Oh. You act as if there's no God and that you're not a child of God. Aren't you his responsibility, God's responsibility? Yes. Won't he take care of you regardless of who's in the White House? I mean, really? Some Christians just, I feel like smacking them. I really do. I really want to say, what is wrong with you? Aren't you listening to anything I say? Oh, they're going to take our guns away. They're going to do that. Oh, for crying out loud. They had it worse in the first century, you big baby. My goodness gracious, for crying out loud. If I hear another person complain about the government, I'm going to shoot you. If I got it, where's my gun anyways? I got my 12-year shotgun. I'll take you out right now. My God, what is wrong with people? You're sons of the living God. You can't lose. Also, you might have a little rough in this life. But so did Paul. So did even our captain of our faith, Jesus Christ, didn't have it easy in this life. We want a road, we want a highway, don't we? That's not the way it is. You know, you have to go through the valley to get to the mountain of God, like the song says. You have to go through the cross to get to the crown. But regardless, to start with, you're sons of the living God. Sons of the living God is composed of the noun weos, translated sons. And then with it we have the genitive form of the noun theos, which is translated God. And then we have the verb zao. It's in a participle form, and it's translated as an attributive participle correctly here in your Bibles. Now the noun weos, translated sons in your Bibles, emphasizes the legal aspect of the Jew and Gentile Christian's relationship with God, and is thus directly related to justification and adoption. It's emphasizing the legal aspect of our relationship with God. So what does that mean? Well, didn't we talk about in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 of the book of Romans that you're justified through faith in Christ? What is justification? You got to know that, because if you don't understand that, and I taught it a million times here in the book of Romans, Paul did too. And it basically, when you believed in Christ, God gave you His Son's righteousness. He saw that righteousness and said, I accept you into my family, a once and for all decision, a legal decision. The Supreme Court of Heaven, God the Father, said, this is my child. Not because of his own merits, because of the merits of my Son. So I am declaring him justified. That means you're accepted in the family of God forever. That decision's made, and that's the end of it. So your sins, forget about it. There's no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. How do you get in Christ Jesus? When you believed in Christ. So rejoice. Oh, what if I sin tomorrow? What if I do this? You're still in God's family. I mean, God might, he'll straighten you out on that, but he's not going to disown you. How could he? He made a legal decision. So if you could lose your salvation, think about this. Fallen angels would go, yeah, if they could get God to disown one of us for sin after salvation. Does that mean God condones sin after salvation? No, but that's why he gave us 1 John 1:9, and that's why he disciplines us. Okay, as his children. But he ain't disowning us because he rendered a perfect decision. Now, if he changed his mindset, they're not my people because, Billy Bob went home with Susie Q last night and fornicated with her. God would be unrighteous to do that. He would be unrighteous. And the angels, the fallen angels would be going, yeah, God's unjust and unfaithful. God, once he made the decision to accept you in his family, he can't rescind the decision because you weren't saved on your own merits. You were saved in the merits of Christ. So this word sons emphasizes the legal aspect of the Jew and Gentile Christian's relationship with God and is thus directly related to justification and adoption. That's how it's used in Romans 8:14. Remember? Romans 8:14, my translation on the board. Because all of us who are as an eternal spiritual truth, led by means of the Spirit, who is God, these are as an eternal spiritual truth, God's sons. That's how it was used in Galatians 3:26. It says in Galatians 3:26 through 28, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, that's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, have clothed yourselves with Christ. That means the nature of Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, no racial distinctions, revolutionary in that time. There's neither slave nor freeman. No social distinctions. There's neither male nor female. No gender distinctions. That's why I say don't make a big deal about, I'm a woman. Call me a daughter of God. No, you're called a son of God. That's what God calls you. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one. That means equal in Christ Jesus. Now the last word, it says sons of the living God. The word living there is the word zao, and it's a reference to the eternal life of God. The word functions as what we call an attributive participle and as an attributive genitive. What does that mean? It means that it is specifying that eternal life is an attribute of God the Father. That's what it's referring to. So what we have here as we close, if you look at the passage, quoting Hosea 1:10, to support his premise in verse 24, that God would effectually call both Jew and Gentiles, and that it was anticipated in the Old Testament. Paul quotes Hosea 1:10 in Romans 9:26. And it shall be in that place, wherever they are, where it was said to them, you are not my people. That's both unsaved Gentiles and unsaved Jews. Because remember, unsaved Jews were not God's people, because racial background doesn't constitute being a member of God's people. So in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Basically, God is going to evangelize the world. He's got a big family. He wants a whole bunch of people around him, worshiping him, him and his son Jesus Christ. See, God likes a big family. I would like to have a big family, but they're too much of a pain in the rear. Are you kidding me? I don't know how you guys do with big families. I don't know how my mother and father did it, but God can do it. God loves having a big family. He's going to have billions and billions and myriads upon myriads of elect angels and elect men and women throughout history, both Jew and Gentile, from all races and all backgrounds and both genders. It's going to be amazing. We're going to have a great family reunion coming up with the rapture of the church. So this is something to look forward to. And thank God that God reached out to us Gentiles. He had a plan for us. He was thinking about the Jews and the Gentiles. And so therefore, he will be glorified by both groups. And he's, at this time in history, is calling both Jew and Gentiles and placing them in union with his son, Jesus Christ. No racial distinctions, no gender distinctions. And this is what Israel failed to see in the Old Testament, in Paul's day, in the first century. They failed to see this. It was talked about in the Old Testament. He's quoting Hosea. He's going to quote Isaiah. He's quoting all these Old Testament prophets, their very own scriptures to show them, you are wrong. God has a plan for the Gentiles. We've been arrogant. Paul would say that because he used to be like them. He was the top celebrity in Judaism. We were wrong. You got to believe in Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. He's the Son of God. And as we saw Sunday, we know he is because he was raised from the dead, and none of you could produce the body to disprove it. In fact, I'm an eyewitness. I saw him myself. He's risen. He's alive. He is the great I Am of the Old Testament. He was before Abraham. He was a member. He's the second member of the Trinity, and he is our God. Come and believe in Jesus of Nazareth and become part of the family of God. Let's close in prayer and then we'll have our prayer meeting. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to study your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would challenge us with what we've heard and make it real and understandable so we can apply these things in our lives and gain a greater appreciation of you, Father, and worship you even more diligently and be more intimate in our fellowship with you and more have greater depth in our worship of you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, as a result of the things that we've heard this evening. We also pray that you would bless the guide, direct the prayer meeting after, and give us traveling mercies on the way home for those of us in the chapel. In our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, amen.